deaf, but I think I heard Mark say that I was here for 45 years. It's a slight exaggeration. 38 was about enough for me and the congregation. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9a. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. This is the real Jeremiah speaking for himself. But from verse 11, as you'll see, and I think in most Bible translations you have inverted commas, from verse 11 for the rest of the chapter, God is speaking through the prophet. Well, let me begin by saying what a pleasure it is to be back taking the Tuesdays in July. This seems to be an annual treat for me. It's an even greater pleasure to know that my successor, William, our rector, is safely away on holiday before the summer schools. Now, this month, our theme is the false teachers in the Church of God. It's a major theme in Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As you probably know, if you're a Bible reader, in the Old Testament, the false prophets, were very numerous. If you think of Elijah's day, he seems to have been there on his own with at least 400 or 500 false prophets. And generally, and we shall see the reason for this partly next week, they were exceedingly popular. It seems, too, that the false prophet was just as active in the religious establishment of our Lord's day. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. And you get that astonishing analysis that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. So we're going to turn to Jeremiah 23 for these 4 weeks. It's going to be a historical study, but with a contemporary application. And once again, I hope you will find, as I have found in preparation, the Bible does speak today. Now, each Tuesday, I hope to consider, however sketchily, one section of the chapter. There seem to be five oracles here. I can't fit five into four. And to find at least one recognizable mark of false prophecy. I think I ought to say that that does not necessarily mean that all these hallmarks are true of every false teacher. Obviously not. What we're going to look at in this chapter is a portrait of a type which is recognizable then and now. So let's turn then. It's page 587. It will help me if you have your Bible open. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, verse 9. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. And the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Well, I think you'll agree that today's mark of false prophecy lies fairly obviously on the surface of the text that you have been following and that I have been reading. And this mark is notorious permissiveness with regard to sexual morality. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, adultery, as for example in verse 10, often refers to spiritual unfaithfulness to the one God. So in verse 13, I take it the prophets of the northern kingdom, which by way have long ago been exiled, these prophets in verse 13 prophesy by Baal and therefore lead my people astray. And that's a kind of spiritual unfaithfulness, a kind of spiritual adultery. All that is left then from past glories in Israel in Jeremiah's time, as far as we can see, is the remnant of this little southern kingdom of Judah and essentially Jerusalem. And that's why he talks about the prophets of Jerusalem in verse 14 and verse 15. Now here in Jerusalem and Judah, Jeremiah, or rather God through Jeremiah, sees sexual immorality. It's physical, shameless, messy, and degrading. And it is both heterosexual and, verse 14, homosexual. The shock to Jeremiah and to us, the reader, I think speaks for itself from the text. So just look at the text of verse 11, 14, and 15. Really, there's not very much to be said. Verse 11, even in my temple, even in my house, even at the center of the church, I have found their evil. Of course, that reminds us of Eli's sons. And the thing that always struck me very much about those two very wicked men who brought the Church of God into such disrepute is that the one who gets the stinging judgment from God is their father, Eli, if you remember. And Eli is judged by God not because he was wicked, I think he was quite a good old man, but because of his weakness in not reigning in his sons. I think that's very important as we go through this month. Our church leaders may not be wicked people, but if they are weak, they are even more under the judgment of God than if they're wicked, because they permit others to sully the name of God. Even in my house. Now look at verse 14. There's an extraordinary sentence here, isn't there? The third sentence down. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. No one is converted. No one is brought from darkness to light. Now just try to digest that for a moment. It's not that they strengthen the hands of the frail and loyal believer. And my, we all need our hands strengthened if we're to live for Christ. But they strengthen the hand of the evildoer. They encourage them in their lifestyle. And then verse 15, right at the end of our first section, our first oracle, from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. It's poisoned their national life. I think we sometimes make a mistake when we come across liberal and modernistic preaching in the church. It usually means an empty church, doesn't it? And therefore we suppose that they have no influence. But what Jeremiah is saying is that these men were poisoning national life. So what of Jeremiah? I want to look at him today. I want you to understand him, and I want you to admire him, as I have come to admire him, in reading again and studying it for today. If you are like the second leader in the Times newspaper today, you won't admire him, because they take Bishop Nasser Ali to task, and Jeremiah gets a knock as well. I don't know whether the writer of that leader today knows what he's talking about with Jeremiah, but he obviously thinks he's a very gloomy fellow. Now, I admire him. I've been reading this book again, and I want to mention three things, very positive things about him, before we get more into the mire of the situation that he faces. First, his ultimate concerns. Now, look at the proportions of the chapter. You'll see that verses 1 and 2 in the section, verses 1 to 8, deals primarily with the political leadership. In fact, only the first two verses, I think I'm right in saying. And we are, I think, misled there very easily because of the word shepherd, which makes us think he's talking about pastors. He's not. He's talking about the king and the civil authority. And these men are destroying and scattering the sheep of the pasture. So verses 1 and 2, he talks about the king and his officials, but from verse 9 through to verse 40, to the end, it's entirely about the false prophets. Now, Jeremiah had regular contact with the king. Indeed, he was scandalously treated by the authorities. They needed his message, but they did their very best to finish his life. But for Jeremiah, what mattered was not being badly governed, was not an economic credit crunch, was nothing of that kind. That did matter. But what mattered far more was the state of the church in his day. And I think these proportions show us what really disturbed him. What Jeremiah would have said to our party leaders celebrating with gay pride this weekend, I simply leave to your imagination. I'm sure he'd have had something to say to the party leaders if he were alive today. But in one sense, they're not important compared with the church leaders, and that's what he's concerned about. So the first thing that I've noticed here are his ultimate concerns, which ought to be ours. Secondly, his courage. His courage, I think, is awesome. He was mocked and maltreated, and you can read the story for yourself. He was very human. He cries out to God in his bitterness. And the picture that Michelangelo draws in the Sistine Chapel is, I think, a right one, with his eyes downcast and brooding over the nation. He was a man of sorrows, but he certainly wasn't a wimp. In my previous notes that I had written at the end of last week, I'd put down that our church leaders today seem so irresolute and so compliant with church scandals. And then I opened my paper on Saturday morning and found that Bishop Nazar Ali had spoken up very wisely and well, and again yesterday at the Westminster Central Hall. I do commend him for his courage. He's not only got a brilliant mind, everything he writes is worth reading, but he's got a stout heart. And I was surprised but thankful that there were bishops also present, Chichester, Rochester, Birmingham, and so on, at the Westminster Central Hall yesterday. The coverage by the Daily Telegraph this weekend and yesterday and today has been extremely feeble. I think the religious editor of the Telegraph must be Mr. Facing Both Ways. But the Times seems to be almost as ignorant. It's a time that we had some religious leader writers who knew what they were talking about. So I notice his ultimate concerns, and I feel that they ought to be mine. And yet I think I worry just as much about our secular situation as the church. And I admire so much his courage and wish that I were not a wimp and that we were more courageous ourselves as Christians. And thirdly, I want to draw attention to the fact of his broken heart. I mentioned Michelangelo's picture. Jeremiah is no sour critic, decrying and denouncing everybody in sight. It's not a ministry of negation and denunciation. He's a man just like his great master who was to come. He's weeping over Jerusalem because of their prophets. I have to say it convicts me because, and I dare say it convicts you too, I hope it does. For myself, I so easily give way to cynicism. Just shrug one's shoulders, one's used to it. But Jeremiah was a man of sorrows, and it did break his heart, and he trembles for the future. Now, I think there's time to say something about recognizing the false prophet. In the Old Testament, this was a great problem. Deuteronomy deals with it at some length. The way we were going to recognize him is if his words came to pass, and various other things are said. But I've been very interested to find that Jesus is so clear and basic in what he says. And I'd like you to turn it up, really, because if we're going to talk about these men for the whole of the month, we'd better be able to recognize them, otherwise we're talking in vain. And it's as though facing this particular problem, how do I recognize them? God's speaking through human beings. We all look much the same. There's not much difference. How do we know? And we find the answer in Matthew 7, verse 16. Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You will recognize them. How, Lord? You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? And he repeats that again in verse 20. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." I think that's a very simple test. Do they personally sit loose to God's word and authority on these matters? Because what we're facing is the authority of God's word, not just a matter of sexual behavior. Do they strengthen the hands of evil men, or do they rebuke them and call upon them to repent? It's a big question, that, isn't it? What about the pastors you know, the preachers you meet? Do they call for repentance as those who are themselves penitent? Because we are all frail, we're all tempted. We all need daily repentance. Do they call for that? And do they mirror it in their lives? Not are they perfect, but do they hate the sins that God sees as horrible and depraved? This then is a sign and a familiar one in all ages by which we may know that certain church leaders are not to be trusted. And when we come to next week, just flip back to Jeremiah for a moment. When we come to next week, we begin with a splendid command. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to them." If people listen, of course, they'll go on speaking. If we stop listening, maybe they won't. Well, you can see it's a long time since I came here to preach regularly on Tuesdays, 5 minutes early. That was unknown in the past, but it will give us time to pray. My Heavenly Father, we come into your presence as those who are contrite in spirit and those who do tremble at your word. We pray that we may come to this chapter as those who wish to be obedient. We don't come in a proud and arrogant spirit, nor, Heavenly Father, do we come pointing the finger. We ask that your word may do that for us. We pray that you will speak today, not only to us, but to our church leaders as well. We pray that you will make them those with the ultimate concern for the church that belongs to you. We pray for them, frail men, that they may have the courage that a man like Jeremiah had under far worse conditions than ours. We ask that they may be men of a broken heart. We ask that they may weep over Jerusalem. And we pray that as we study, you will bring our lives into line with your word. We pray that we may set an example to our neighbors, to our families, and in our churches that is pleasing to you. We ask that you will avert your hand of judgment over the church in this country. We pray for the political leaders. We ask that you will bring them to their spiritual senses and that they may be willing to put the things of God first in their priorities. So, Heavenly Father, on these Tuesdays we pray that you will draw near to us, that we may hear your word with contrite and humble hearts, and that as a result we may turn from our wickedness and live. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.